I hope you have a copy of God's Word with you, whether it's a book or it's on your cell phone. I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, and find chapter number 2 for our consideration this morning. We are looking at these seven letters that the Apostle John writes. Well, actually, Jesus is the one who authors these. John is the stenographer. So here is a case where God's Word is actually dictated to be written down and conveyed to these audiences. So would you stand with me as we read from God's Word? As we've said in the past, these letters are written to historic, actual places, real churches that existed in the first century. So when we consider these, we don't need to and we should not in any way draw symbolism out of them or see symbolism in them. We should take them very straightforwardly and consider them as they are. Truth. And truth applies at all times. So these letters to these specific historic churches are applicable to us this morning. We read from Revelation 2, beginning with verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Fear not what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. May God bless our reading of His Word. And you may be seated. This, the briefest of the seven letters to the seven churches, is of such a nature that background and historical information is really not that important for us to understand the meaning. But understanding the meaning or understanding these matters of background information does somewhat embellish, makes fuller our understanding of this letter. And so consider this about the city of Smyrna. Unlike Ephesus, the previous letter, which sits just across the base of the peninsula on which Smyrna exists, this city exists today. It is known in Turkey as Isfar, which is the second or third largest city in Turkey. Unlike Ephesus, this city and its beauty is known worldwide. Ephesus no longer exists. In its day, Smyrna was second only to Ephesus in its grandeur and its beauty. But that city of Ephesus is long gone. Now mere fields and plains are where Ephesus once stood. And yet, Smyrna is massive. Some 2.9 million people live in the city of Isfar. Interestingly enough, 7 centuries before this letter is written, the city of Smyrna was destroyed, completely destroyed. Its remnants laid in waste and ruin. But some 300 years before this letter is written, one of the Greek nobles made it his concern to rebuild this city. And he did so with a master metropolitan plan. First, such layout of a city that we know of in history, predating the Romans, who made it a fad to do that sort of thing. And so it could be said that the city of Smyrna had once lived, then died, and was raised from the dead. That may have influence over how Jesus identifies himself to this church when he says in verse 8, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Or that designation, which comes directly out of chapter 1 in his first introduction of himself, or his revelation of himself, could be directed at the experience that these Smyrnaeans are about to face. They are about to be persecuted. They are about to suffer. They already are suffering, but it has not yet reached its crescendo. I want us to look for just a moment at how Jesus addresses this church and how his address to this church addresses us. In 21st century, United States of America, state of Texas, city of San Antonio. First of all, we can recognize that Jesus identifies with our sufferings when in verse 8 he says that he who was once dead now lives again. That is to recall the passion experience of Christ that culminated in his resurrection. There can't be any dispute that Jesus identifies with suffering. He suffered for his purpose, which was to glorify God by dying as an atonement, a payment for our sin. He suffered not for sin which he had done, but for sins we have done. So he identifies with the innocent suffering. How many times have you posed the question, either verbally or mentally, why do bad things happen to good people? A few years ago, my wife went through a horrible experience that I did not understand. I don't to this day understand it. And the question crossed my mind, why her? As if to suggest, by such a question, that bad things don't happen to everyone. But there is a distinction. A distinction in the mind of God between those who suffer just the vicissitudes of life itself and those who suffer for doing good. Jesus identifies with the suffering of those who suffer for doing what is right. The second thing we see comes out of verse 9. Not only does Jesus identify with that suffering, but he does more. He understands our situation. He says, I know, and this is worth noting, he identifies three things. Three things that characterize their situation. Now, if these three things characterized your life, you would agree with me that you are in trouble. The people of this church were in trouble. These three things summed up their situation. First of all, he says, I know your tribulation. The Greek word is philipsis. Some translations put the word afflictions here, which is, I think, a good and bad translation. Indeed, these tribulations, this trouble, were afflictions. They were brought upon them. The difficulty with the word afflictions is the Greek word here is singular, not plural. And its singularity indicates the severity of this trouble, of this tribulation. I know, I understand, I see your situation, your trouble, your tribulation. It's interesting. He really doesn't elaborate a lot, says very little about their tribulation. One commentator writes, from this letter we can gain some idea of the unbounded fortitude of these early Christians. John assumes that the people of Smyrna, as typical of faithful Christians everywhere, share his own attitude to physical suffering. He speaks lightly of it as one speaks of familiar things. That commentator goes on to say, words so brief, spoken to men who might at any time go to their death, have in them a heroism which even now has power to stir the blood. Here Jesus is addressing and speaking to a group of people who are suffering a tribulation, something put on them for being who they are and doing what they do. And he speaks to them as people who understand some of what he endured, and who know that those who follow him will follow him into that suffering and likely into death for following. Jesus understands when we suffer tribulation, trial, if you would, for our faith. Then John writes, as Jesus speaks, he says, in your poverty. These people are in trouble and they're poor. Now there are two Greek words that are similar in sound and in spelling, but they're not the same. They both can be translated poverty. But one means not to have superfluous things. That's not the word that Jesus uses and John pens. No, he pens the other word, which sounds and looks a little bit like that word, but it is utterly different. It's the Greek word for having nothing at all. I know your poverty. You have nothing. no reputation, no apparent future, no bright hope. You see, ladies and gentlemen, things are superfluous. There is more to life than things. And it appeared to the world that these Christians in Smyrna had nothing. Had absolutely nothing. They were poor. That meant they had no thing at all, including things that didn't appear, like hope and promise and peace and joy. But look what Jesus says to their poverty. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty parenthetically, but you are rich. What appears nothing is enormous. What appears non-existent is eternal. What these Smyrnaeans have is something that cannot be taken away by tribulation or by blasphemy or by bitter talk. It can't be taken away even by the threat of death and death itself. What they have is everlasting. And then he says, I know not only your tribulation and your poverty, but he says, I also know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue, a gathering of Satan. These people claim to be Jews. They are Jews in race only. They are not Jews in faith. They are actually the gathering place and the temple of worship of Satan himself. Because they blaspheme, they slander you. Who were these people? These people were Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, a Jew himself, who came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. That is, he kept it every jot and tittle. And they spoke evil of him, and they crucified him, and they're doing it to you. They don't belong to God, they belong to Satan. It may have been this kind of slander that resulted in the poverty of these believers in Smyrna. It may well have been that these Jews felt the liberty to take their livelihoods from them and to take their possessions from them. These people who were slandering them were likely responsible for the tribulation and the poverty that they endured. They spoke evil of these people. And the result was these people are treated awfully. In the United States today, we are dealing with and confronting issues that are not dissimilar to this. And so to combat it, we've created things called hate crimes. And the aim is to somehow change people's hearts by creating a law. Identification of certain characteristics. Handicap. Racial difference. sexuality. All of these things, religion, all of these things become the source of foolish people hating. Don't ever call me, phobic. Because I recite Scripture dealing with sin. I'm not afraid of the sin, nor am I afraid of the sinner. But I will not, and we must not, barter away the truth under someone's cloak of tolerance. Hear me. What was being perpetrated against these believers in Smyrna was more than a hate crime. All crime is hateful. Don't ever forget that. It is an act against someone or something. But here, Jesus recognizes this onslaught by these, quote, Jews, unquote, as an actual attack on God. Be careful. Be careful. We're not that far away, ladies and gentlemen. In this country, from being hated by this culture. And right now, the only people against whom hate-based crimes are not litigated, are not tried, are against Christians. They seek to stifle and silence everyone who speaks God's truth. But don't worry. It's not us they're after. It's God. And He sees. And He knows. And so, when we look at this situation, it brings us to His counsel, how He guides these believers in Smyrna through these tribulations, and how He guides us through ours. Look at verse 10. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Don't fear it. In fact, open your eyes. Behold, look. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. There's the guidance. There's the guidance. Be aware of it. Open your eyes. This is the news before it occurs. Satan himself, by the way, the word Satanas here means accuser. How do we know that these people are the synagogue of Satan? Because they were doing just exactly what Satan is renowned for, that is, accusing. What does he mean by 10 days? Well, did he mean a literal 10 days? That's not likely. It is likely a reference that any Jew would recognize. It is likely a reference to the period of time that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 1 said, "Try us, test our diet for 10 days and see who looks better at the end." Test our faith. See what shakes us. See what causes us to tremble. See what results in our caving in and our falling upon ourselves. It's not going to be your persecution. It's not going to be the poverty that we're in. It's not even going to be the petty little slandering that you do against us. This will have no effect. Our faith is going to be tested, ladies and gentlemen. Count on it. Open your eyes. It's coming. It does for every believer. Sometimes in short series, sometimes culture-wide, sometimes for decades and centuries. But make no mistake about it. It is through that persecution that our faith is revealed to be authentic, and it echoes through the hallways of history that this that we followed is true, that Jesus is alive and the resurrection did occur. Oh, he says, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." There are a couple of words in the New Testament for crown. One of them is diadema, and the other one is stephanos. The word that is used here is stephanos. The diadema would be that of a regal crown, the crown of an emperor. That's not the crown that is rewarded here. This crown is a stephanos crown. It is a crown that was made of laurel leaves, placed upon the head of the victor of a game. One who overcame the obstacles of the course, who overcame the opponents in the race or in the fight, the one who overcame his or her own weaknesses in order to battle and race and fight. But this one, the judge, in our case, that is God, gives a crown of victory to the one who overcomes. And then in verses 10 and 11, the conclusion of verse 10 and verse 11, Jesus gives an encouraging word when he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." There's no one who can say that who is unsaved. That is never uttered to anyone who is without Christ. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what Jesus came to do for us was to prevent death. He came to prevent death. And he did it by dying and then rising again. Did he die? He did. You believe Jesus died? Yes, no? Well, he did. He died physically, done. Everybody I know has died, is dying, and or will die. Everybody. So did Jesus do what he came to do? Did he prevent death? Yes. He prevented the death that matters. It's known here as the second death. And the second death is the eternal separation from Almighty God and from any hope of redemption. That's what Jesus came to prevent. And he offers that prevention to anyone and everyone who will but follow him, place their faith in him, and trust him. These Smyrnaeans had done that. They had followed Jesus. And they were about to die, many of them, the first death, but none of them would die the second death. That couldn't be said for the Jews who were persecuting them. They were going to die too. Whether by persecution or old age, they were going to die as well. Unfortunately for them, they were going to die a second time. You read on through the book of Revelation and you discover what that second death is. Revelation chapter 20. There is a resurrection of these people from the dead. And they stand before God on the great white throne. And he judges them. According to the deeds that are recorded in the book, in the books, and the names written in the book of life. And all of those whose names were not found written in the book of life, he cast them into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Be encouraged, congregation. Be encouraged, followers of Jesus Christ. What you can see with your physical eye is not all there is to be seen. He who has an ear, let him hear. Open your eyes and see. There is more than meets the eye. For every one of us, there is more. It would be an awful thing to face death, uncertain of one's eternity. That's why so many people are so fearful of death. It's not the death. It's what follows. We needn't fear death. That's why Jesus said, "Fear not." Because for us, it's not final. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that you've made both to the church here in Smyrna and to each one of us. I pray that you will cause us to open our eyes and see what's happening around us, but more importantly, unclog our ears so that we hear what you say. In light of persecution that's coming, make us ready. If we are not now living faithfully, I pray that you will challenge that unfaithfulness. I pray that you will build us with regard to our faith in such a way that we are strong and mature and able by tribulation to demonstrate that very faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to thank you for hearing God's word today, and I want to challenge you. you're not walking with God, if you're not in a relationship with Him right now that is vibrant, even though you may be a follower of Jesus, that could be hazardous. Because when trouble comes, when persecution comes, you will have no desire to endure. You will run for your life, and you will be no overcomer. So if you're not walking with Jesus today, and that's between you and the Lord, you need to get your house in order. If you've never begun to follow Jesus, I want you to hear me. Everything in your life will be gone the instant you die, including your life. Everything will be removed from you. Only by knowing Jesus Christ can you understand and experience a quality of life that has, as its very nature, eternality within it. Eternality is more than endurance of time. It's magnificence of quality that can't be matched. So the life you're holding on to now is less than the life God can offer you and does offer you. And even the life you hold on to now won't be yours after death. I urge you, place your faith in Jesus Christ today.